Morning, family. If you would, be turning over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, our text today is going to begin in John chapter 15 and verse 18, and we're going to work our way through the first few verses of chapter 16. We got some visitors here this morning. We're so glad that you're here with us. I know we got some old friends we haven't seen in a while that are here today, made our day to see them come in, and I just want to point out real quick, Michelle, would you just raise your hand quickly back there, our own Lady Hummingbird. She's got some special visitors today because she's celebrating a birthday, and I won't tell you which one, but it's a special one. So happy birthday, Michelle. Thank you to all our visitors for being here. I want to encourage you to follow along in the scriptures. And so if you didn't bring a copy for yourself, there should be one in the pew in front of you. And also we've got most of the passages we're going to be looking at on the screen behind me. We've been going through a rather long journey through the Apostle John's story of the life of Jesus, and we've been taking our time working through it to let the Spirit really take root in our hearts, try to understand our Savior better. And we find ourselves in the middle of chapter 15, which is part of what we call the farewell discourse. Jesus has turned his attention entirely towards his disciples. This is immediately preceding his arrest and his eventual death. And so he's preparing the ones he loves the most for what they are about to experience. And no matter how much he prepares them, they're going to be caught off guard by what they see transpire in front of them. But he wants them to know that this is all according to God's plan, that the Spirit is coming to guide them into what comes next, and that his love for them is not going to be extinguished in spite of what they're about to see. What they have seen so far has been very encouraging and very comforting. We're going to see a change in tone today. But that doesn't mean he's trying to discourage them. He's just trying to bring them back to reality and help set the stage for the obstacles that were going to present themselves to them as they carry out his work on earth. Back in chapter 15 in verse 5, we talked about this last week. He says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing." He's calling them to remain faithful. "As long as you remain in me, I will be at work in you, and you will be bearing fruit." And then he says this in verse 11, the whole purpose of everything he's sharing with them is to encourage them. "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." But like I said, now he has to prepare them for the obstacles that lie ahead. And so turning our attention to verse 18 and following, this is what Jesus says. He says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." He is setting realistic expectations for what it's going to be like for the apostles to continue his work after he is ascended back into heaven. What is it going to be like? You will face opposition. The world is going to hate you because it hated me first. Keep in mind this reality. If the world hates you, it hated me first. He goes on, he says, "If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world." Now, why is that? Why is it that those who follow Christ do not belong to the world anymore? Is it because of a decision we've made? Look at what Jesus says. "You do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." This reminds me of what we talked about last week. In verse 16, he makes this statement, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might go and bear fruit." The fact that we belong to Christ is because he has purchased us for his own. He owns us now. And now that we are his, under his care, that means that we no longer belong to the world. And if we belong to Christ and not to the world, then the world is going to despise us because of that. That's the reality that we face when we pledge our allegiance to Jesus the Christ. He goes on, he says, "Remember what I told you." Now, when did he say this? Well, this goes back to chapter 13 when he's washing the apostles' feet. He said the same thing then. And so he says, "Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master." In other words, whatever the master experiences, the servants can expect to experience the exact same thing. "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Again, he presents it as a reality, and it's a reality that we find come to fruition throughout Scripture. Paul would go on to tell Timothy that indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is the reality that you face. Persecution will come. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. I want to remind you of something. And the Apostle Paul brings this out in Ephesians chapter 6. When you pledge your allegiance to Jesus as Christ, when you are willing to acknowledge him as God's anointed one and give your life over to him, you are picking sides in a battle. You have declared to the world that you are now against the world. You are on the side of the Christ, and you are against the world. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. You know this, we use it in kids' classes all the time, right? We love this analogy and the picture of putting on the full armor of God. But listen to what Paul says. Why do we put on the full armor of God? So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Because we are now on the side of Christ, we have an enemy. We have a very clear enemy in this world. And here's where we go wrong. We're so busy picking fights with our neighbors that we forget who the real enemy is. Listen to what Paul says. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. All those people who make you mad on a daily basis, they are not the real enemy. They're not. They're the ones we're here to serve. Who is the enemy? But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There is a spiritual battle unfolding in the world around us, and we have picked sides in that battle, which means we have an enemy now. We have to be aware of that enemy, and we have to be aware of what that enemy is going to try to do to us. This is what Jesus is trying to get his followers to understand. If I had not come and spoken to them, he says. And this is a curious thing he says. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, pause for a second and think critically about this. Humanity was guilty of sin long before Jesus came and took on flesh, were they not? From the moment Adam and Eve rebelled against their God and were cast out of the garden, mankind has bore the guilt of sin. So what is he talking about here? But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. I think Jesus is specifically talking about the greatest sin of all, which is the rejection of the Messiah. Because I came and appeared to them and showed myself to them and revealed myself to them, and they in turn rejected me, there is no longer any excuse for their sin. I want you to think about this. God's anointed one, the Word of God who took on flesh, the Messiah, our Savior, he came to earth, and he is the only one who can provide us the salvation that we so desperately need and desire. And yet when he came, how did the world receive him? The world denied him, they rejected him, they slandered him, they humiliated him, and then they murdered him. That's the reality. That's how the world reacted to the Son of God. And when you think about that, mankind's rejection of God's one and only Son becomes the culmination of all human sin and rebellion. Because they rejected me, it's like the final nail in the coffin for humanity. It just proves beyond a shadow of a doubt, once and for all, that we cannot save ourselves. We don't even recognize the Son of God when he stands in front of us. This is the poor situation that humans find themselves in. So he goes on. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me, and listen to what he says, and my Father. Now for a Jewish audience, that's a big deal, right? They think they're doing the will of God by rejecting Jesus because in their mind, he's blasphemous. He's making claims no one has a right to claim. But Jesus is very clearly saying, no, when you reject me, you reject my Father also. If you decide to hate me, you have hated my Father also. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without cause or without reason, the NIV says. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. This idea that what they are experiencing, that the rejection of Jesus has actually been foretold in Scripture, is significant. And I encourage you to think about this. This is to fulfill what is written in their law, he says. Five times in John's Gospel, quotations from the Old Testament Scriptures are introduced with that same word, fulfill. This was to fulfill the Scripture. And I've got a list here of the five times that that happens. We're here in chapter 15 in verse 25. In this context specifically, the reference Jesus is making is back to the Psalms. Most people agree it comes from Psalm 35 and verse 19, a Psalm of David. Do not let those gloat over me who are my enemies without cause. Do not let those who hate me without reason maliciously wink the eye. And Jesus, as he's done several times, is going back to the Psalms and applying them to himself. That same phrase is also found in Psalm 69 and verse 4, and something very much like it is found in the 109th Psalm and the 119th Psalm. All of them are Psalms of David. Why is that important? Well, it's important because of this. The hostility that the world showed towards Jesus Christ was clearly foretold in Scriptures. That's what Jesus is saying. Scripture pointed toward this reality before it happened, and it's paralleled in the life of King David. Why is that important? Well, for those disciples in that moment, preparing them for what was going to come next, knowing that even this, even the rejection of Jesus, even that was part of God's redemptive plan, could only help to encourage them to faithfulness and to keep them from falling away, which again is the whole purpose of what Jesus is sharing here. Listen, I want you to know that even this, the fact that you're going to watch me get rejected by God's own people, even that is not outside of God's redemptive work. You understand that? God has got all of this firmly in control. It's all according to his plan, and that's going to encourage them on to faithfulness. If we skip ahead into chapter 16, listen to what Jesus says. All of this I have told you, what's the purpose? So that you will not fall away. I want you to remember that I told you this was going to happen so that you understand it's all according to the plan. What's going to happen specifically? They will put you out of the synagogue. That's significant in the life of a Jewish person. You lose all ties with the very people that make up your identity when you are cast out of the synagogue. That's hugely significant. In fact, the time is coming, it gets worse than that. When anyone who kills you, hold on. Now we're talking about death? You're telling us that there might come a time when they're going to kill us because we have pledged our allegiance to you, Jesus. And yes, that's exactly what he's saying. There's going to come a time when anyone who kills you will think that they are offering a service to God. That in killing the followers of Jesus, they believe, as Paul did before his conversion, that they are actually carrying out the will of God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. And what does that do for them? It's that powerful reminder that he knew it was going to happen, and it's all according to the plan. Nothing that happens in this world is outside of the redemptive work of our God. Do you know that? Do you believe it? We need to grab hold of that idea and never let go of it. Jesus is comforting them with those words. Okay, but let's go back to chapter 15. We kind of skipped ahead. Let's get back to verses 26 and following, the end of chapter 15, because this, I think, is so significant to us better understanding what Jesus is getting across here. In verse 26, this is what he says. When the advocate comes, or the helper, we already talked a few weeks ago about who the advocate or the helper was. Who is it? It's the Holy Spirit, right? He's going to be sending his Holy Spirit after he's gone. He sends, when the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. This is the role of the Spirit. He's going to come and he's going to provide testimony to the world that Jesus is who he claimed to be all along. But that's not all. What is the role that the disciples play in all of this? What exactly is Jesus trying to get them to understand? He's leaving and he's preparing them for his departure back to the Father, but what is the work that he has in mind for them to do? What is he calling them to do specifically? And here we get a clue. This is what God wants for those who have pledged their allegiance to Jesus, to do this. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. What are the apostles being called to do? To serve as witnesses to the identity of Jesus. That's what they're being called to do. And that's an imposing idea, an intimidating idea, when framed by all of this opposition that they're going to face. We're going to go be witnesses for you, but that might mean we're cast out of the synagogue. That might mean we're put to death because of the fact that we are serving as your witnesses. Yes. But when the Spirit comes, that's what he's going to help you do. Here in the NIV, this word, I've got it in italics here. The word is translated testify. I just want to show you real quick. In the ESV, they use a different word. The word is witness. However it's translated, the word that's used there we find frequently throughout Scripture. And it's used several different ways. Two different ways as a noun, referring to both the person who's offering testimony and the testimony that that person gives. And then also as a verb, the act of testifying on someone's behalf. And it's a word that's used over and over and over again to refer to disciples, specifically the apostles, but then another group of people as well. And let's just take a minute. I want to show you how this word is used and why it's significant. So we find here Jesus is calling them to bear witness, to provide testimony to his identity after he's gone, in spite of the opposition that they're going to face. John took this very personally. And in 1 John, we find how personally he takes this. Listen to what he says. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we, talking about the other apostles, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. And I don't know about you, but immediately my mind goes back to chapter 13, where John is reclining against the bosom of Jesus and that final meal they're sharing together. What we have touched with our hands, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it, and here's our word, and we testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. All these years later, Paul is writing this little letter of 1 John to do what God had called him to do, to provide witness to Jesus, to testify on his behalf. This word is used all over the place in the book of Acts. In fact, I think the most important place is right here in Acts chapter 1. And if you read with me how Luke begins the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, starts off, he says, in my former book, Theophilus, that's the gentleman he wrote both the gospel and Acts to, who he addressed him to. He says, I wrote about all that Jesus, and I love this, began to do and teach. In other words, the work of Jesus was not finished at his resurrection and ascension into heaven. That was just the beginning of Jesus' work. Why? Because now the Spirit's at work through his followers. All that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, and after giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, and after his suffering he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. Who do you think he's talking about? The Spirit. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And it just shows that they still don't fully grasp what it is they're being called to do, right? But here's his response in verse 7. It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And here's what I want you to listen to. You will be my what? Witnesses. Here's our word again. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what unfolds in the book of Acts as the gospel is carried to those places. But here again, the apostles called to act as witnesses to the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. So we find that throughout Acts. In Acts chapter 2, in fact, as Peter's preaching that first sermon on the day of Pentecost, and we're going to talk about Pentecost more in a few weeks, he's preaching and he says this, he makes a contrast between King David and God's anointed one, Jesus. And he says, seeing what was to come, he, David, spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of it. I know we know Acts chapter 2. It's in our DNA, isn't it? It's in our heritage. Acts 2:38, what does it say? Repent and be, I see some of you muttering it under your breath. Repent and be baptized, okay? We know that part of this story. But what is the theme? What is the main point? What is the thesis of what Peter is preaching on Pentecost? It's this right here, that God raised Jesus from death to life, and that the apostles were witnesses of that reality. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and poured out what you now see and hear. So you see that this term is used referring to the role the apostles have been called to by Jesus to serve as witnesses, but also notice in the passages we've read, the strong connection with the Holy Spirit. That it's the work of the Spirit through these men that will empower them to serve as witnesses. And we continue on, Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 33. I encourage you to read all of chapter 5. It's on the heels of the passage Bob read for us this morning. So you got to imagine, from the Jewish leaders' perspective, they killed Jesus. That's the end of the Jesus movement, right? Except it's not. Now, following after Acts chapter 2, this movement is exploding, and all of these people by the thousands are professing faith in the resurrected Christ. And the apostles are doing the same things Jesus used to do, and it's making them mad. They're mad because they can't seem to put a stop to it. And so they arrest them, and they warn them. They give them a stern warning. Now, they're authority, so you got to listen to authority, right? Do not preach about this Jesus anymore. And they throw them in prison. You remember the story, what happens in the middle of the night? An angel comes, opens the prison, and says, nope, you still got work to do. And so they go back out, and they start preaching again. And word comes back to the Jewish authorities, hey, remember those guys you locked up last night? They're outside preaching again. And so they get them again. And they start to warn them again. And we get to Acts chapter 5. It says, the God of our ancestors. So this is Peter now using as an opportunity to proclaim yet again what he wants them to know. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Called to be witnesses. And you remember those famous words of Peter, we can't help but speak about the things that we have seen and heard. They were going to serve as witnesses, and the Holy Spirit was going to empower them to do that. So you see how that word is used, but it's used another way. In Acts chapter 22, this time it's Paul speaking, and he's recounting his own conversion story. And he talks about how Jesus had warned him to flee Jerusalem because people weren't ready for him yet, because they knew what he had done. And Paul, reflecting on that, says, Lord, these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your martyr, Stephen, was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. You go back to Acts chapter 7 and 8, and you find that story told for the first time. This word martyr, we know what that word means. It refers to those who have what? Died for their faith. Interestingly enough, it's the same exact word that's translated as witness. It's the same word, just used in a different way to refer to those whose witness went so far that they did the very thing Jesus said might be asked of them. They gave their life because of their testimony. And Stephen was the first one who did that. The first follower of Christ who gave his life because of his faith. And it's translated here in a different way, martyr. In Revelation chapter 2, I know where you live, Jesus says, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful, here's our word again, witness. How faithful was Antipas, who was put to death in your city because of his testimony, where Satan lives? Jesus is calling these men to serve as his witnesses, and the testimony that they provide might cost them their very lives. He's not shielding them from that reality. He's being very upfront with them so that they know what is exactly is being asked of them as they move forward in their faith. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. This is describing when Satan, the great dragon, is cast down from heaven, and there's this voice in heaven celebrating the fact that the accuser of our brothers is cast down. And it says they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Revelation is written to people who would be facing this reality, the reality of how much the world can truly hate us because of our testimony. And the fact that people had given their lives because of that testimony. God has not forgotten those people. So how does all of this apply to modern disciples, us, in Southern California today? What do we do with this? Jesus is preparing those disciples in that time for what happens immediately after that. But what about us today as we sit comfortably in this building and reflect on what we've been called to do? How does this apply to us? And I would suggest a couple things worth thinking about. Number one, we can't make friends with the world. And I mean that both as an admonition and as a statement of fact. We cannot make friends with the world. In other words, don't try to make friends with the world, but also it's not going to work even if you try. We cannot, as followers of Jesus, be friends with the world. I want to remind you of something, and this is important. I think this attitude has pervaded the modern Christian's mind, where we've got it in our heads that we can figure out a way to present the gospel in such a nice and appealing way that no one will ever get mad at us anymore. If we can just tell the story in the right way, everyone is going to love the story we tell. The reality is, there is no way to present the gospel that won't be met with opposition from the world. That story can't be told. That story is meant to bring about opposition because the world stands opposed to God's anointed one. So if you think, if I'm just nice enough, no one's ever going to stand opposed to me, I'm sorry, but reality is the exact opposite. Aligning yourself with Jesus means making yourself an enemy of the world. And that's just the way it is. James chapter 4, I wish I had time. I would bookmark this if I were you. Read this in context, 10 verses, the first 10 verses of James chapter 4. But in that passage, James says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us?" We cannot be friends with the world. It won't work. Number two, opposition doesn't always take the form of persecution. Here's what I mean by this. Jesus is warning them that persecution was going to come. But opposition doesn't always manifest itself as persecution. Last night, we took Paisley to her first concert, popular Christian recording artist. It was at the Honda Center. You know, tens of thousands of Christians gathered there to hear God's name proclaimed. Outside, as we're waiting to get in, are the guys we all love with the giant yellow signs about repent or you're going to hell, right? And they're articulating their faith the way that they think is appropriate. Did anyone stop them? Nope, not a person. You know why? Because their right to do that is federally protected. I say that just to remind you that we are not a persecuted minority today. We're not. Now, that does not mean that we won't one day become a persecuted minority. I don't know what this world holds in store for us. But right now, we enjoy freedom to do things that no generation of Christians before us have ever had the freedom to do. Don't forget that reality. But also this. Opposition doesn't always take the form of persecution. Just because we're not being persecuted doesn't mean we're not facing opposition. Opposition comes in many forms. I don't know about your kids, but my child has already seen it at 8 years old. Seeing that when she's excited to share with people around her faith, that's not always met with friendship. Sometimes she's made to feel stupid because of her convictions. Opposition takes many different forms, and we should not lose sight of that reality. The book of Revelation in the beginning is addressed to these seven churches of Asia Minor. And these churches are all experiencing different things, but there's this spectrum that I want to show you. So for example, in Revelation chapter 2, writing to the church at Smyrna, this is a group of people who are facing real opposition. And Jesus has a word for them. This is what he says: "Do not be afraid what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Listen to what he says: "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown." Jesus is speaking to a church that was under fire. And to them, this is his message: stay faithful, even to the point of death, because victory awaits you. But not every church was facing that kind of persecution. We have tried our best today as modern Christians to make discipleship appealing. This is what we want. Welcome visitors. Don't you see how fun it is to be a Christian? Don't you see how nice it is to be in church on Sunday morning? Isn't this great? We are not doing any favors to would-be followers of Jesus when we try to convince them that everything is easy. There is a perversion of the gospel that's become very popular today. We even got a word for it: prosperity gospel, right? Follow Jesus and everything will be awesome. Everything will be awesome when he returns and takes us home. And in the meantime, opposition awaits us. That's reality. Difficulties are not appealing, and so we've sanitized discipleship. And for the modern Christian today, what does discipleship look like? You get to go into the world Monday through Saturday and enjoy everything the world has to offer. And so long as you show up here for an hour on Sunday morning, that's discipleship. Is that what Jesus is calling us to? Not even close. Not even close. Real opposition exists. Maybe you faced it, maybe you haven't yet, but you will. And we need to be prepared for that reality. But like I said, it doesn't always manifest itself in that way. Sometimes what's more troubling and challenging for us isn't when the world presents itself as an enemy, but when the world tries to convince us that it's our friend. That's when we really get into trouble as modern Christians today, because we buy that lie so quickly and so fully. So he addresses another church, this time in Laodicea. They're famous for the ones where Jesus is going to spew them out of their mouth, the lukewarm Christians. We know that part, right? But listen to what else he says. "You say," man, if there was ever a message to Southern California Christians, "you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see." And the way that we conceive of ourselves is so different than the way that Jesus sees us sometimes. Are we humble enough to recognize that? We will face opposition, and we will face challenges. And sometimes I think for us today, It's not facing physical persecution that is weakening our faith. It's the fact that the world has fully convinced us that it's our buddy. When you decide to walk away from Jesus, you are deciding that what the world has to offer is better than what your Savior has to offer. I think where all of this leaves us is this: the one question we have to ask ourselves. If we are called to be his witnesses, am I willing to be his witness regardless of the cost? If it means persecution, am I willing to go down that road with him? If it means separating myself from friendship with the world, am I willing to go down that road with him? Am I willing to count the cost and come to the conclusion that it's all worth it? Because my Savior has called me by name and has secured my place in heaven with him forever. That's what I want to leave you with this morning. Am I willing to be his witness regardless of the cost? As we bring this part of our service to a close, we're going to sing a song, give you an opportunity, if you need your church family here to serve you in any way, now's your opportunity to let us know. If you're visiting and this has struck a chord with you in any way, and you want to know more about what we've talked about, or you want to know more about your Savior, come forward and let me know. We're going to stand this sing. That's your song. That's your opportunity to do that. But also, I want to let you know that we get to participate in the highlight of our worship every week after that song is over, communion or the Lord's Supper, where we get to, in our way, right here and right now, do exactly what he's asked us to do. If you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, one of the things we do when we take the Lord's Supper is we proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. This is our opportunity to serve as witnesses to this world right here, right now, that we are his. And I invite you to think about all that. Let's stand and let's sing this song together. Won't you stand?
These are the days of Elijah, declaring the word of the Lord. And these are the days of your servant Moses, righteousness being restored. And though these are days of great trials, of famine and darkness and sword, still we are the voice in the desert, crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun, at the trumpet call. So lift your voice, it's the year of Jubilee, and out of Zion's hill salvation comes. These are the days of Ezekiel, the dry bones becoming as flesh. And these are the days of your servant David, rebuilding a temple of praise. And these are the days of the harvest, the fields are as wide in your world. And we are the laborers in your vineyard, declaring the word of the Lord. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun, at the trumpet call. So lift your voice, it's the year of Jubilee, and out of Zion's hill salvation comes.